I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the eighth chapter of Nehemiah. Eighth chapter of Nehemiah. Maybe or maybe you won't remember, but one of the sermons that I preached here before the Lord graciously called me here was out of Nehemiah. And one of the first scripture readings that I had asked to be done, if I am correct, was a good part of chapter 9. I believe it was like 25 or 26 verses. And I remember looking at Crystal and saying, my goodness, that's quite a bit for like my first or second sermon here. And she said, yeah, that's quite a bit. So when I looked at this, I went, well, we're not going to do that again. We'll do something considerably shorter. But I've been convicted and I've spoken to the brothers about, you know, the way in which we worship here at Zionsville. But before you get any ideas, I'm not looking to change the world. I'm not looking to flip everything on its head. But I've just been asking this question. This question just keeps coming into my mind. Are there any ways in which we can worship God better? Give him greater glory. Give him greater honor. And so, as I asked that question, I thought, let us continue our break from Ephesians, not because I don't want to preach on it. I mean, I do. But I thought it would be good for us to look at some examples of how God-glorifying worship occurs throughout Scripture. So this morning, our attention is going to be in Nehemiah chapter 8. And simply, the sermon title is God-glorifying worship, the Word. We're going to look at the Word of God this morning as we embark on God-glorifying worship. So I'm going to start in verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 8, and I'm going to read to verse 8. This is the word of God. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate. And they said to Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which Yahweh had commanded to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could understand when listening on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshipped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Pelaiah, the Levites, were providing understanding of the law to the people while the people stood in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, explaining and giving insight, and they provided understanding of the reading. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is pure, it's true, it always tells it like it is, it never skirts around difficult topics, it points us directly to how we can worship you and how we can glorify you in our worship. Help us, Lord, to do that. Oh God, might you help me this morning, might you remove the physical affliction for this moment, that your word would go forth clearly, with accuracy. Lord, that all would be taken in mind and in heart to be your word. And help us, Lord, to apply this text to this very moment in which you have brought us here together and throughout the days in which you give us to live. Amen. Okay. So there's a few reasons that I want us to consider worship over the next few weeks. There's three in particular. The first one is that it never hurts to be reminded of what God-glorifying worship is. We come here week in and week out, We sing, we pray, we hear the word. We do our normal means each week. And so it's good to stop, reflect, consider, ponder, and see what the word of God has to say pertaining to worship. I think all of us would agree that the liturgy or order of service that we follow was not just some random assortment that came together. There was some thought, although I wasn't a part of that thought. There was thought to it, and there was the thought that came from the people in mind as well. And so this wasn't just thrown together. It's helpful for us to examine this topic because we should always be striving. I'm convinced of this. To always be striving to worship God greater and greater and greater. Just like with our Christian growth. Are you satisfied with the place you are right now, with where God has you right now? Or do you desire to grow and press on and continue? Well, I would hope your answer would be, yes, my desire is to continue to grow. And so my hope, as we look at this topic of worship, is that you would also have a greater longing to worship the Lord even better. Those are just a few. But what does that have to do with you individually? Right? We can look at this and look at it corporately and say, as a church, we need to examine this. But what does this mean for you on Tuesday during your lunch break or Thursday? What does this have to do with you? It has everything to do with you. Not because the church itself dictates worship, but because worship is a part of your everyday life. Worship doesn't begin and end here in this place. Worship continues on. We have our thoughts of worship. It entails music. It entails prayer. It entails the word of God. And we would say, yeah, those things are all worship. But I think it would also be worship as well. In that moment where you are overwhelmed and you have nowhere else to go. And who do you run to? The same God we run to on the Lord's Day morning, week in and week out. That's worship. Prayer, conversation with God is worship. It affects your everyday life. And so I hope that we can bridge the gap here in Nehemiah chapter 8. We're not all going to change our names so that we all fit this bill. And we're not looking to change everything because the Israelites did it here in Nehemiah chapter 8. Please don't take it that way. That's not the point. What my hope for you is this morning is that you have a greater desire for worship. That you come back all the more hungry for worship Sunday in and Sunday out. That you are excited in the morning that God gives you to live, to have the privilege to worship his name. That's where I hope you end up at the conclusion of this sermon, that it would be even greater. So I want us to look through this text in three ways. I want us first to see a hunger for the word. That comes to us in verses 1-3. Second, I want us to see the reverent worship that comes under the word of God, verses 4-6. And third, I want us to see that there's a deep understanding of the word that comes to us from verses 7-8. And I will email out all the verses. There's a lot. We're not going to get to them, but there's a lot in this text. So I'll be sure to email those to you so that you can look through them yourself. Okay. So I want us first to look at verses 1-3 together and see a hunger for the word of God. Now, the context for this comes to us after the wall had been completed in Jerusalem. And it's quite the fascinating feat where the wall is done in 52 days. 52 days this wall is completed without one caterpillar piece of equipment. It's truly miraculous and it shows the hand of God. So that's the premise of this occasion in Nehemiah chapter 8. They obviously recognize and saw God's hand upon them as they built. And so the right response is to come forth and worship God. That is what their aim is. And if you look with me in verse 1, they gather together as one assembly. That's the first thing they do. And if you look towards the end, the people ask Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. Now, this word law is what the Hebrews know as the Torah, the first five books, the Pentateuch. So I'm going to, because the Pentateuch is the word of God, throughout this sermon, I'm going to use the word of God and the law of God interchangeably. Because here the law of God is the inspired written word of God as was given to Moses. There is no difference between the two. But the word here that they are wanting is wanted because of an eagerness of the people. You'll notice in verse 1 that it was the people who had said to Ezra, bring it to us, give it to us, we want this. That we are hungry for this. We're thirsty for this. Give us this book of the law. There's an eagerness. This was definitely not a sermon given or a reading of the law given upon deaf ears. They were ready to receive the word of God. And the second way in which we see this eagerness is in verse 3. They're attentive to the book of the law. That you see in the end of verse 3. So the word is read to them, and then they are attentive to it. And we'll get into that a little bit later, but I just want you to notice from the outset the eagerness of the people to hear the law of God read. And this is quite a fascinating thing, seeing that for so many years, wicked king after wicked king after wicked king would lead them into the Baals and all the evil gods of the nations. And here is life refreshment. That's what's given by the book of the law. And they were eager for it. And God is so kind to them that he gives them the book of the law as they asked. And he also gives them Ezra to read it. He gives them the person needed who is most capable to read it to them. Now, I was tempted for a moment just to stop right there. Originally when doing this and then just going off on a whole rabbit trail on Ezra. He's a fascinating character in the Old Testament. A brilliant man who loved God with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his mind. And that's the one of whom God gives to Israel. Ezra is a man who has an insatiable desire for the word of God. And he was skilled. He knew what he was doing. Ezra 7 verse 6, he's skilled in the word of God. He knew his Pentateuch. God didn't just pick some guy off in a random forest somewhere and say, here, you're going to lead my people. He gives them someone who knows the word of God. He's capable. And he gives the exiles this great preacher, this great man of understanding. He fits the bill of Malachi 2, verse 7. Ezra was the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. That was the purpose of the Levitical line. They were to be the messengers to tell of the word of God. And so here they are, doing just that. You could say that Ezra was a faithful expository preacher. And that's not because I preach expositionally. It's because he took the time to go through the text. Now, here's the question. And I thoroughly enjoyed answering this question. As I look through this text, what did the assembly consist of? What does the assembly consist of? We've seen a little bit about Ezra now. What about the assembly? Well, if you look down at verse 2, it tells us who the assembly is. The assembly, or We would use it as the word congregation in our day. But this is a solemn assembly. This is an assembly that is set apart. It consists of men, of women, and all who could understand. That's the assembly. Now, it's easy for us to look at this text and go, who in the world is all who could understand? I'm going to tell you one thing. I'm not here to make an argument or to fight for the case that you must be a certain age in order to sit in a worship service. So please don't take me that way. That's not where I'm headed. I think we miss the point. If we play that game, I think we miss. Men, women, and all who could understand when listening. Who are these people? I think we need a little bit of help before we can answer that question. I promise you, I will answer that question. We need a little bit of help first. What does it mean to understand? I think if we were to ask each other, what does it mean to understand? We all might come up with some kind of different, maybe, scenario of what understanding is. Or maybe a few of us might have a different definition of what understand means. Maybe. But the Hebrew tells us simply, it is to consider or to ponder or to think upon with full attention. And I think that's helpful for us to understand. I think it's helpful for us. I think it's helpful because, again, not trying to play numbers games or things like that, I think we can rightly discern those that can fully understand and those that cannot. But I think we also need to be careful and not put too much stock into this fully understanding. Why? Because a full understanding is going to look different for someone who has 4 degrees and someone who doesn't have a degree. Especially if it's rooted in Christian history. There are those that have studied church history for longer than I've been alive, and they have way more understanding of church history than I ever will. So we need to be careful and not make categories of people, but to say all who had understanding. Those that can pay full attention. Now the question comes up though, what about the kids? What about the kids? Because it's told to us here that men and women are there, and I don't think any of us would argue that. Sure. But what about the kids? I mean, they didn't have daycares on every street corner to be able to drop their kids off. What? Where were they? I think there's two texts that help us understand that. We're going to turn to both of those. The first one I want you to turn to is 2 Chronicles chapter 17. 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 7 through 9. 2 Chronicles 17, seven through 9. In the third year of his reign, that is Jehoshaphat, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethanel, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them the Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Azahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tobadonijah, the Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, the priests. And they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of Yahweh with them, and they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. Now you look at that and you say, wait a minute, Pastor, this doesn't help us at all. This doesn't even mention the word children. Where do you find this? How do you figure this is helpful? Well, I want you to look at verse 9 for a moment. They taught in Judah, and they went throughout the cities of Judah, and they taught among the people. Taught among the people. Now, this is more of that implicit Bible verse. Because we could easily ask the question, are children among groups of people? Yeah. Especially in their day. They weren't sent off to school for 12 hours a day or 8 hours and 12 including a bus ride. They didn't have any of that. The children were involved in life. They were present. So they would have heard. Does this mean they were full of understanding? The text doesn't tell us. But they were present. They were there. They heard. They heard the law as it was given. So although it doesn't tell us explicitly, we can look at it and say, yeah, it's definitely possible that they were present. Now there's another text that is a little bit more clear. Turn back to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. Now this one I want us to be very careful because there is a specific context here. There's a very specific context that I want us to be aware of. Deuteronomy 31, I'm going to read from verses 9 through 13. And again, I just want you to notice this means of worship, this means of worship among the people of Israel. And I want you to notice with me the emphasis of this worship experience, this time together that will hit each generation of people. And you'll see it right from the text, starting in verse 9. So Moses wrote this law, and he gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of the remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before Yahweh your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and little ones and the sojourner who is within your gates, so that they may hear and so that they may learn and fear Yahweh your God. And be careful to do all the words of this law. And their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear Yahweh your God all the days you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. You see the context. You see the context. We're not sitting here in a bunch of tents. We're not sitting here as Jews celebrating this feast. We can't miss that part. That's the context. But what I want you to notice is there is very clearly in this text a desire for every person to hear the word. Every person. And the purpose was not just so that the child would be full of head knowledge or the person would be full of head knowledge. It is so that they would be saved. Verse 13, and their children who have not known will hear and will learn to fear Yahweh your God. It wasn't merely just instructive, a how-to manual, but it's salvific. And so all the people are gathered together and they hear the word. Now again, this verse doesn't tell us how old were the kids. And I love that scripture doesn't do that because we'd be in a lot of trouble. We'd be in a lot of trouble if we knew the age number. But it does tell us that there is something to be said in our worship, whether it's here or whether it's at home. That's why we promote family worship. And as far as I know, in family worship, none of the kids are kicked out. At least not of what I've never seen a family worship that has kids kicked out. And if you have, please let me know. Because that would seem quite anti-biblical if that were the case. But I just want you to see here in these texts that the word is for everybody. Worship is for everybody. It's not just for here this morning in this place. It's for everyone. You can come back with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. I want to work into verse 3. I'm going to try and cover as much of this verse by verse as I can. I think this is just a wonderful text to be able to bring forth before you regarding worship. Look at verse 3. And I want us to see this hunger for the word of God. Now, in no way is this going to bring forth a newfound Zionsville practice of 6-hour Lord's Day morning services. Number one, just want to let you know. Okay, the elders would kick me out and I would probably kick myself out and I'd say, you dummy, why would you do something like that? But there is something to be said here. This is a special occasion. This is a very special occasion. We are not building a wall. We are not exiles. We are Gentiles living in a nation, Lord willing, on the brink of revival. But that's who we are. Yet there is something to be said of verse 3 in the attentiveness of these people. And it's the law of God. It's the word. Look at the beginning of verse 3. He says that Ezra read the law of God before the square, and he read it for 6 hours. Now, it doesn't tell us that he's a smooth, you know, soothing reader. And we're not told if his arms are all over the place. We're not told any of those things. Because the focus isn't on Ezra. The focus is on the law of God. That's what matters at the end of the day. He is a man who is capable of giving it, and he does. And they listen for 6 hours. Now, this doesn't mean that he read all 5 books of the law in sequence, in order. That would take quite a while. Even in the original Hebrew, it would take quite a while to read that much material. But nonetheless, they wanted to hear it. And what I find fascinating is the emphasis, and you could say, well, wait a minute, all they had were the first 5 books. It's all they had right here. They didn't have anything else, so of course they were excited about it. Okay, fine. But that doesn't take away from you or from me our excitement that we should have for these first 5 books either. This doesn't mean that we are exactly like they are, but we should be excited for it. It should bring us joy and gladness. Because even when we read through the fall of man, we know the fall of man occurs so that we could be redeemed. So we should take joy in these things. They had a hunger for the word. It wasn't Ezra's soothing voice that brought them to be able to listen. Now I want you to notice what the listening was not. You'll notice here that they're attentive to the law, and you'll notice it's rather quite a quiet assembly of people. They're not dancing all over the place. No one's screaming in the middle, speaking in tongues. There's nothing like that. There's no instant emotional outpouring from any of the people. None of that is there. It's an attentive listening. It's a listening is like Lydia in Acts 16:14, where she hears the word of God through Paul and is saved. That's the kind of listening that it is. It's listening to the book of the law that even up until this moment is tried, tested, and proven perfect without blemish. So that's the question. You can sit here for years and listen, and listen, and listen, and not have it take root in your heart. And that's what puts these people, sets them apart. This takes root in their heart. Hey, it doesn't go in one ear and out the other. And so that's my question for you this morning, not just today. But as you listen, as you hear, does it take root in your heart? That's the question for you, Christian believer. Does the word of God take root in your heart as you read it? Yes, you're not always going to have an aha moment as you read the word of God. Many times you go through those spiritually dry times of life where the word just doesn't seem like it's speaking to you at all. And yet, this should not be a reason as to why we do not have an attentive ear upon the word. No preacher is going to get us out of a spiritually dry season. No charisma is going to get us out of that season. It's the word of God itself. And so for Israel here, it's the word that propels them. It propels them forward. Okay, we have the wall built. Yahweh is with us. Let us press on and move forward. And so they did so rooted in the word of God. Now here's the flip side of it. Can an unbeliever attentively listen? Can an unbelieving person attentively listen? If we were honest with ourselves, there are many churches where unbelievers sit week in and week out. And you'd have no idea. No clue. They live like you. They look like you. They eat the same foods like you. They attend the same events you do. I can't tell you how many times I've read or Crystal has told me of people that are believers, so to speak, for years, and yet they're not converted until years after hearing sermons in a local church. They were a member for 25 years, and they were a believer for 5 of them. It happens. It happens. It happens far often than we'd like to admit. And so can an unbeliever be attentive? They can sure play the part. They can sure look like it. But the fact is, unbeliever this morning, if the word of God has not taken root in your heart, none of this is true for you. None of it is true. You worship God in vain. You worship God out of practice or to fit in. And God will judge you. He will judge you for it because he knows your heart. So if there is an unbeliever in this room, not to doubt your salvation for those who are saved, but it wouldn't be wrong of me just to assume that we are all here attentively listening. The word of God can still take root in the unbeliever's heart at this very moment. And even if you've attended here for many years and maybe you're not a believer, maybe that is true. The word can still take root in your heart. And that invitation for salvation is still there. Nevertheless, we must press on. Look at verse 4 with me. I'm going to skip through some things in point 2 and point 3. I really wanted to hit point 1, hence why the time spent on it. So we'll move through the second point a little bit quicker, and then I want to spend some time together on the third point as we close that out. You're going to notice in verses 4 through 6 two things. One, a bunch of names, and which are actually very important, by the way. If you look up the Levitical genealogy, these names are very important. These aren't just put here so that we can have tongue-tied practice as we try to read through them. They're very important, and I would encourage you in your daily Bible reading, if you do come to the book of Numbers, Deuteronomy, wherever it is you might be, don't skip over the names. There's great blessing in seeing the lines and the genealogies of people. But I want you to notice in verse 5 with me, after all the names are given, Ezra opens the book, verse 5, in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Now, there's two things here that I want you to notice. One, the book of the law is still central. It hasn't left its place. He's been reading, and he opens it in the sight of all the people. It's above all the people. It's above all the people because we are to sit under the word of God. It deserves its rightful place. It's higher and greater than everything else because it is divine. It is written by God himself. And secondly, I want you to notice worship here in Israel was, you could say, responsive, was active. There was no consumer-driven mentality. Feed me, feed me, feed me, feed me, feed me. Now, don't get me wrong. The shepherd is to feed the sheep. And by God's grace, I won't stop doing that. But there is something to be said about this little bit of back and forth between the assembly and the man whom God had given to read. He opens the book of the law to them. They stand. Verse 6, Ezra blesses Yahweh, the great God, and then all the people respond. Now, Ezra blessing the great God, this is praise, right? We would say this is praise. But to be specific, Ezra speaks words of excellence about God. words of excellence. And Lord willing, that's what you hear, whether it's here or your favorite podcast or your other favorite preacher, whatever or whoever it is, what you should be hearing is the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the preacher doesn't preach that way, head for the hills. Run. That's why the scripture reading, even in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it's high praise Peter gives. Praise be to God, who according to his great mercy, not tiny insignificant mercy, his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. Our God is great. He takes a dead, wretched, vile person and makes them brand new. He is excellent. Because we have a living hope through what? The resurrection of Christ. I don't know of any other deity that can raise itself. Because it can't. You remember when the Ark of the Covenant was among the Philistines and they would move the Ark of the Covenant in and Dagon would be on his spot up on the shelf. And by the end of the night, Dagon would fall on the floor, and it wasn't because an Israel went and hit it out of the way. No, it's because the Ark of the Covenant, I am God, it is me, it is all me. I won't share my glory with another. He is excellent. And so in response, look again at verse 6. In response to these excellent words said of God, they say, amen and amen, while they lift up their hands. Now listen, this is not an amen that is merely routine. This is not an amen that is given out of just, hey, I'm grateful for that, that's wonderful. Here's the test to the amen. You have a meal in front of you. You have a meal in front of you, right? We say amen at mealtime. You look at your plate. I want you to think just for a second of the most vile food that comes to mind. Why am I having you do this? Because you still say amen at the end, don't you? Even when that food is on your plate. For me, it's peas. It just is. I say amen. And then with my right hand, I scoot them right off the plate and right onto the table. That's not this kind of amen here. Here. And I want to stress that to you. Because this amen is full assertion of everything that Ezra had just said for the last 6 hours. He said, yes, we believe that all that you have said is true. We believe the law of God is true. That is this response. They lift up their hands. They lift up their hands. This is a responsive service. And yet it is a controlled responsive service. They lift up their hands. They praise God with all of their being. And then you'll notice at the end of verse 6, they go from high praise to humble worship. Look at the end of verse 6. This I find just absolutely incredible. They begin with this high praise and they bow low and they worship Yahweh with their faces to the ground. Now, if you are familiar with your Old Testament at all, you'll know that every time when worship is brought before Yahweh God, it is always done in a sense of humility. Every time. Every single time. It's always a recognition of how great God is and how insignificant each one of us are. That's the point here. And they realize that. Again, 52 days to build a wall. I was trying to explain this to the kids and was saying, just map out just Zionsville. and it would take more than 52 days to build the wall. Even if it was 3 foot high, it might take more than 52 days. This is miraculous. Now, I want you to get your fingers ready again. We're going to turn to a couple passages. I just want to work through these quickly. Turn with me to Genesis 24. Genesis 24. I want us just to see, again, I want you to see in each of these instances, verse 26, the this bowing down low. Genesis 24, the context is the servant of Abraham goes to find Isaac a wife, and he says, go to my fathers and my family. He says, go find me a wife for my son there. And he goes, and in verse 22, when it happened that when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel, 2 bracelets for her wrists. And he said in verse 23, whose daughter are you? Verse 24, she says, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. And she said to him, we have plenty of both straw and feed and a place to lodge in. And then the man doesn't say anything else. Look what he does in verse 26. He bows down low and worships Yahweh. That's what he does. He says, look, he got me safe on my journey. He led me right to where I needed to be, the well. He brought the woman, just the perfect one, just the right one. And he doesn't speak. He doesn't say anything. He says, look, all I can do is worship God. And how many times in our lives have we experienced that same exact thing? When you see the hand of God in your life and all you can do is praise God and worship his name. We do it all the time. At least we should be doing it all the time. The next two come from Exodus. Turn with me to Exodus 4, verse 31. Exodus 4, verse 31. Now this one, the context for this verse comes to us from Israel being delivered from the hand of Egypt. And as Moses and Aaron, in verse 29, they gather the elders, they speak the words of Yahweh God to the people of Israel. In verse 31, the people believed and they heard that Yahweh cared about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction. And what did they do? They bowed down and they worshiped. God has heard my cry. And if you read through your Psalter, David, time and time again, God, hear my cry. God, hear my cry. And then God hears his cry. He falls on his face and he worships God. Turn a few pages over, Exodus 12, verse 27. At the institution of Passover, verse 25, it will be when you enter the land which Yahweh will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this new slavery. It will be when your children say to you, what does this meaning of this new slavery mean to you? That you shall say, verse 27, it is a Passover sacrifice to Yahweh who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but delivered our homes, and the people bowed low and worshipped. Then, verse 28, the sons of Israel went and did so just as Yahweh commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. What does that tell us? It was even important for the generations to come that Yahweh God delivered his people from Egypt, from slavery, and that part of that deliverance includes a bowing low and worshiping of God. There's more. I just want to point you one more. We'll go to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. And again, I will send to you, there are several other verses that I could give to you that, again, just show this consistency. But I want you to see in Revelation chapter 7 where the multitude from every nation comes to the throne. In verse 9, I'm going to start. Revelation 7, verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God. This is continual throughout history. It is continual until the very end. I am convinced that even in heaven, we will bow down low and worship God. It is practice, if you even want to look at it that way. It is practice of the people of God to do this. And so turning back to Nehemiah chapter 8, it is no surprise to us that they would do such a thing as this. This is in their history, yes. But they saw. They saw the humility, the greatness of God. Third, I want us to look at verses 7 and 8. And see this deep understanding of the Word of God. Again, in verse 7, a bunch of names that you see. And again, this is that Levitical line that is tasked with teaching the people of Israel. Providing understanding of the law. Men are given to help. Now, if you were to take, in Nehemiah 7:66, if you were to take the whole assembly, which is 42,360 people, if you were to take that number and divide it by 14, because Ezra's included in that list, they would have been in charge, if you will, of just north of 3,000 people. Now, that might seem like a lot because this is a small building, but as we know, there are mega churches out there that will fit 3,000 rather comfortably. Here's what I want you to know. These men, again, just as Ezra was given, they're given as men who are capable to fulfill this role. God gives people to his assembly. He gives people today to his church to help, aid, and assist. That's what these men do. They help provide understanding of the word of God. You're familiar with Acts chapter 8 where the Ethiopian eunuch, right, he's sitting there, he's reading and he's looking at it and he's like, to whom does the author write of? Is it of himself or is it of somebody else? And then, you know, what does God do? God does what he always does. He provides somebody to give understanding. He says, I'm not going to leave you in a spot where you don't get it. I'm going to provide somebody for you, Philip, filled with the Spirit of God. And he provides understanding of the word in which the eunuch is reading. This is nothing new. This is done again throughout history. Here's what you need to understand. God wants you to deeply know him. That's why he's given this book. So that we can know him. It's free wisdom. It's free knowledge. You don't have to pay for a subscription to get more articles to be able to read upon. This is free. It's sitting right in front of you. It is life-changing. And that is what we see with these people in Israel. This is life-changing stuff because it is the word of God that is given. They provide understanding of the law to the people. They give insight and wisdom. To give an explanation in Hebrew means to spread out or to show everything. To make everything plain. Here's all the cards. Look at them all. And this is what they did for them. They wanted them to know who God was. Who is their God. It had been almost 200 years since the law had been read in the public eye of Israel. It had been 196 years. The last time was when Josiah did it with the priest Hilkiah beforehand. That's a long time. And so when they look at this, they say, this is incredible. This is the word of God. God wants you to know him. We see that in Jesus in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus. The road to Emmaus. We see that in Luke 24. Right? There's two men. One we know is Cleopas. The other one we don't know his name. But there's two men. They're walking. They're on the road. And they're talking about the events that had happened regarding Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And they need insight. And they need wisdom. And who does God provide? Christ himself for understanding and for wisdom. So that their hearts would burn within them as he speaks. Listen, your heart, if you believe that this book is divine and is true and is of God, then what you are going to experience is a heart that is on fire for Christ. That doesn't mean you're going to feel it every day. That doesn't mean you're going to do these gargantuan things for God. But it does mean that you'll be inflamed for him. He wants you to know him. And so I want to encourage you with two things as we close here this morning. Number one, a hunger for the Word of God is a lifeline for your Christian faith. Without the Word of God, your Christianity means nothing to you. It holds no weight, it bears no water, it doesn't matter. That's how critical this book is. And yet so often, myself included, so often we take this book for granted. And we go and do other things. And we go and have fun and do other, you know, things that we enjoy. We go here, we go there. We read this, we read that, we watch this, we watch that. But it's our lifeline. It's all that we have in this world that is of any worth. One of the Bible translators, the first thing they say in their foreword to their version of the Bible is, the Bible is the greatest thing that this world can afford or offer, that can offer. It's the greatest thing. Number two, I want to challenge you to see where you are regarding worship of the Lord. Specifically, do you come to worship, whether it's here, whether it's in your home? Is it a motivated, fiery, driving worship? Or is it a ho-hum, melancholic worship? We worship a great God. We don't worship a small God in a little box who can't do anything. We worship a great God who does everything, who's in control of everything. So I would challenge you, check your heart, that you would come to worship. Thirdly, not just as a system that we perform here, but our worship should go forth in telling others of how great our God is. We don't keep it here. Our worship of God must go forth. So may the Lord help each one of us to that endeavor, that we would follow his commission, his commands, as we exalt his name. Let's pray together.